Good morning, Grace Bible. It's great to be here again this morning. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord, to have a chance to sing and think about how wonderful and gracious and beautiful our Savior is. Think about our great salvation, the death that accomplished our life and our hope. And so we rejoice in Him today. We are thankful for Him. And we want to take some time just to learn a little bit more about Him and about us and about our responsibilities in this world. We will be back in John chapter 13. If you want to open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. Last week, we talked about the importance of serving one another. As Christians, it is our responsibility to have the mind of Christ. You would agree with that, I'm sure. It is our responsibility to have the mind of Christ, to have the attitude of Christ, to live out the principles of Christ that He set forth for us to follow. And so how do we learn about that? Well, one way is we look at Christ, we hear His words, we consider His own life, we consider His teachings, and we glean from them the things that we should be doing. And as we look at the life of Christ, we see, and I want you to answer this, church, we see that His life and ministry was marked by what? What would you say that? His life and ministry was marked by blank. Fill in the blank for me.
Love.
Good.
Compassion.
Humility.
Sorrow.
Serving.
Obedience.
Great. Great answers. These are all great. Here's the word for the day as I think about last week. Downward mobility. Downward mobility. Philippians chapter 2, if you were here early, Peter read Philippians chapter 2, and it said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we need to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. We need to live as Christ lived. That's what we're talking about. So how do we do it? It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's explain what that means. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, now we get a glimpse of Christ in the glories of heaven. Here He is, the divine glories of heaven. Christ, there He stands. Though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But now, here He is, the heights of heaven. We will see Him go from the heights of heaven to the ghettos of earth. Though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to have equality with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form or the image of a bondservant or slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Now, you may not really see and get how significant that is. To go from the glories of heaven, where do we find Christ next? We find Him in a poor village, born to a poor family. We find Him lying in a feeding trough. And I brought a feeding trough in here this morning. And if you want a closer look at it, you can today. But then you might want to wash your hands off. I want you to think about that for a second. The Savior of the world, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, here's where He is. As a baby, lying in a feeding trough. That's downward mobility. That's going low, as low can get. And yet it says, and then it says, He went even lower than that. And He says, because then He humbled Himself, the next verse says, He humbled Himself to the point of death. Even the cruel, shameful death of a cross. And we lose that as well in our culture. We don't understand, when we look at the cross, typically we see something that is beautiful. You know, it's ornate, it's beautiful. We want to wear it as jewelry around our neck. We don't see it as a horrific symbol of shame and death. The Romans, the Greeks, the Jews would have understood the shame and the horror of the cross. But our Savior was willing to bow to for our redemption. That is the mind, you see, that we're supposed to have as we live in this world. let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains of how he was here and he went here. So we then are to be people who serve, to go down low to serve each other. This, of course, starts in our home. We are commanded by God to have a servant's heart, a servant's attitude in our homes, to our wives, to our husbands, to our children, to our parents. We are to serve each other. It starts in the home, it works its way into the church, and then out into the world. We are commanded that that is how we are to live in this world. Okay, but what about when it's really hard? What is about when it's really hard to serve? Stoop down and serve. How about if it's really risky? Stoop down and serve. What if I don't truly understand it all? Stoop down and serve, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. It is our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ. All right. That's where we were last week. This is the mind of Christ. This is the way of the master, you could say it. But we are going to go in a completely different direction this morning. This morning we are going to talk about the way of the betrayer, the way of the traitor, the way of the hypocrite, the way of Judas. Let's pray. Father, not the most enjoyable topic to think about this morning. It's where we find ourselves in John chapter 13. I ask you will do the work in me as a speaker and those who are listening to, for us to see Christ, for us to understand clearly your word, and for us to make the changes in our lives that we need to make, to be more conformed to the image of Christ and less conformed to our own selfish bents and desires. We know the propensities of our hearts. We are lying to ourselves if we try to deny our wayward thinking. But I thank you for the Spirit of God who draws us to yourself, teaches us your word, and shows us the way that we should go. So we count on him this morning to do the work in our assembly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 13, we're going to begin reading with verse 18. We'll read through this and then we'll come back and look at it more closely. Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. I don't know if you know this or not, but last week Bob Dylan received the Nobel Prize for Literature. All right. Well, many years before he received this prize, he wrote these lyrics. Put these up, please. He says, like Judas of old, you lie and deceive. A world war can be won, you want me to believe, but I see through your lies, I see through your brain, I see through the water that runs down my, I see like I see through the water that runs down my drain. Judas, you see, is known throughout the world as the infamous traitor, the great traitor of history. When you want to think of somebody and call somebody a traitor, you might as well just call him Judas, because he is known throughout the world as being the traitor, the deceiver, the hypocrite, the betrayer. Can I have the picture, please? The next picture. Artists have depicted him for years as being, have a cruel look to his demeanor, evil, sinister, foreboding in his look. In fact, scholars early on in the second century taught that when he hung himself and he fell and he hit the ground and he burst open, the reason why he burst open is because he was filled with bile and maggots. And so when he burst open, bile and maggots just poured out all over the room. He is kind of the personification of wickedness in many ways. Here's the next picture of him. This is Satan eating up Judas. It's a sculpture of Satan actually gobbling down or eating Judas, as we see here in our text. So this is who we have to deal with this morning. He is really not the favorite topic of any preacher. But there is a lot that we can learn about ourselves and about God through the study of his life. And so we will take the time to do that. Let me give you a little background on where Judas is at this point. Okay, already, you may not have known this, but already he has already gone out and talked to the Pharisees and betrayed Jesus into the hand of the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. We don't have that recorded here in John, but this has already happened. He has already sold Jesus to the scribes and the religious leaders for the price of a slave. And we learn early on in the chapter that we see that his co-conspirator is none other than Satan himself. Chapter 13, verse 2. But as all that is true, and as we have this depiction of him in art, know this, that the disciples did not recognize any of his vileness or wickedness. When they thought of Judas, they thought of a good guy, a nice guy, a great guy to have around. In fact, he was what? Their treasurer. He held the money bag. He was in charge of all the money. Obviously, if you have any sort of smarts to yourself, you're only going to give the money bag, you're only going to hire a treasurer to someone who you think is responsible, right? And a good person. That's why we all like Mike in here, right? We like Mike. The analogy doesn't go any further than that, just in case you were worrying, Mike. And so the disciples did not see the wickedness in Judas's heart. How easy it is for us to fool each other or to be fooled. But there was something wicked in Denmark. There was something nasty in the woodshed. For Judas had a dark, dark heart. All right. In verse number 18, Jesus during this meal, he says, He just said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Basically, he's saying there, listen, it's not enough just to say, to think that serving each other is good theology. You actually have to get out and do it. This is what you do if you're my follower. But then he says in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you, because even though all of you are under the umbrella of discipleship, I know whom I have chosen. Now, when he says, I know whom I have chosen, he's not talking about the elect or those who are saved. He's talking about the fact that he picked every single one of these apostles. He chose them all. Since he chose them all, he knew who they were. He knew their hearts. When he picked them, he knew their hearts. And if you want some confirmation on that, go back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says,
Didn't I not choose all of you? And yet one of you is a devil. Way back there, he already knew the road that Judas was on, even though nobody else could see.
All right. Verse number 19. Jesus then says, I am telling you this now. He's talking now to his disciples. In particular, he's talking to all the disciples besides Judas, in a sense. I'm telling you this now. I'm telling you that there is someone who is going to betray me. I am telling you before it takes place that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, this group of disciples was a motley crew of men. They were easily confused and faint-hearted. Now, some of them thought they were very strong, but in reality, they were not. And they could be easily led astray, easily weakened and scared and controlled by fear. So Jesus doesn't want the knowledge when it comes to the service, who Judas really is, he doesn't want that knowledge to rock their faith. And so he opens the door and he tells them that there is someone in your midst who is a traitor, who's going to betray me, who's going to raise his heel against me. I want you to know this now so that when it comes out, when it bears fruit, when you see who he really is, you understand that I knew it all along, that I have not been fooled, that he did not surprise me, that I am still in control. And so you can press on in your faith. You don't have to be concerned whether or not I don't know what I'm doing. So when you regroup, remember that I was never taken off guard. Notice this, I am not a victim. This was all part of God's plan. Now, this is also it's a part of God's plan for many different reasons, but one, because it fulfills Scripture, and I want a couple of people to look up some passages for me. John, can you look up for me Psalm 41:9? And Brian, can you look up Zechariah 11:12-13? And when you get to them, just stand and read those passages, please.
Because I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wage. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I valued was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the potter's house, in the house of the Lord.
All right, you see the fulfillment here. This is exact. So Judas took for the betrayal of Jesus 30 pieces of silver. He got that for himself. That was his price. After that, he felt so guilty that he took it back to the temple and he threw it on the temple floor, on the ground. The Jewish leaders then picked up that money and went and bought the potter's field with it. Just fulfilling, not knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture by doing that. John?
Just verse 9, I believe.
Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
And that's exactly the verse that Jesus quotes here in John chapter 13. Let's move on to verse 20. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, now again, Jesus is expressing great urgency here. He wants them really to pay attention what he has to say. So he says, truly, truly, please pay attention. I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, he says this in the context of Judas being called out as the betrayer. As there's going to be one here in the group who's going to betray you, betray me, and is going to rock your world. It's going to shock you. But I want you to know something. In the midst of that, you still are my ambassadors. When the truth comes out and you find out that I have been betrayed by one of the chief friends or disciples in our own little group, and you don't know what to do, remember that I have said that this is going to happen. I am not a victim here. God is in control. His purposes are being fulfilled. And the gospel still stands
and your calling still stands. You are to be ambassadors. Press on. Don't give up. Don't lose heart.
And so Jesus introduces them to what is about to happen so that they will maintain when they discover that Jesus knew it all along. And two lessons from this section that I want us to kind of look at before we move on to the next. And that number one is, don't let the presence of betrayers or hypocrites cause you to question God's love or the gospel. Don't let the presence of betrayers or hypocrites cause you to doubt or question God's love or the gospel. Have you ever been betrayed before? Betrayed by a family member or a close friend? Have you experienced that? Understand that God understands that. He knows that. He still can be trusted. He is still alive and working in your life. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. Nothing is escaping the mind or the plan of God. God is still working out His plan for your life. He has all things in His hand. Stay confident in Him and trust in Him. I have some lyrics from a Keith Green song I'd like to put up. If you can, put it up behind me. I love Keith Green, love his music. This is what he says. It says, phonies have come and wrongs been done, even killing in Jesus' name. And if you've been burned, here's what I've learned. The Lord's not the one to blame. Goes on, says, he's not just religion with steeples and bells or a salesman who wants to sell you something. For his love was such that he suffered so much just to call some of us to follow. So don't let the things, the hypocrites that you have run into or the traitors that you have encountered make you question or doubt God's love or the truth of the gospel. All right, let's move on to verse 21. Really interesting verse. So Jesus, in the midst of all this, then says in verse 21, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Scripture doesn't specifically tell us why he was troubled, but I want you to put yourself in his context here. This is the final hours before his death. This is the night before he dies. This is really the end, okay? So I am sure that he is troubled because time is short. I am sure that he is troubled when he thinks about it, that it's a friend who is about to betray him. And I'm sure that he is troubled that Judas is making his bed in hell. Right there around that table as they're feasting, Judas is making his bed in hell, and that troubled Jesus because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And he loved Judas. And so it troubled him that Judas was about to go down in rebellion, in betrayal, and now Judas only had a few hours left to live, and he would be dead, and his bed would now be in hell for eternity. And that troubled him. Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Yes, he knew all along that this was God's plan. He knew all along that this would happen. But when it came down to it in time, when that time came to an end and these things were beginning to unfold, it just overwhelmed him. His soul, his spirit, was troubled. Verse 22. Jesus then said, of course, at the end of verse 21, truly, truly, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. Now, when he said that, everyone stopped speaking. Everybody was paying attention to what he said. And he called out and he said, I say that one of you right here, he may have pointed out, one of you right here is going to betray me. This was shocking to the disciples. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. There sat Judas,
who had already betrayed him to the Pharisees, right in the midst, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And as the disciples looked around, nobody could recognize that Judas was the one. Know this, that Judas was not wearing a red suit. He was not eating deviled eggs. He was the good guy. He was the treasurer. Everybody counted on him and trusted in him. But there he sat as the betrayer, as the traitor. How many times are we in our family sitting in a family meeting or sitting around having devotions, but we know there is guilt and sin in our lives, and we are even hurting the people we are sitting around, but we are keeping that to ourselves, and they do not know the sin and the guilt that we have in our hearts. Can you put up the picture, please, of the Last Supper? It's one of the most famous paintings of all, right here, by Da Vinci. Just give you a few little facts on it. You cannot find this in a museum because it's not a painting as such in a frame. It's a mural that's painted on a wall at a convent in Italy. It is 30 feet long by 15 feet high. And when Da Vinci painted the Last Supper, he was commissioned to paint the Last Supper on a dining room hallway in this convent. And he thought about the scene that he wanted to paint, and he painted this very scene that we're reading about today. Jesus had just said, someone here is going to betray me. And this is what he pictures, how the disciples are reacting. Disbelief. Who is it? Who can it possibly be? And there's a couple people I want you to notice. Off to the right, we see a person holding his finger up towards the sky. Do you see that? Yeah. That's Thomas. Yeah. This is pointing forward to after the resurrection, when Thomas did not believe, and he said, except I put my finger in his side, I will not believe. And Da Vinci wanted us to remember about that. You look off the left, there's John, there's Judas, and there's Peter sitting off to his left. And just as we see in our scene, we see Peter stretching over across Judas to whisper into John's ear, hey, John, find out who he's talking about. And if you look closely, you'll see that there is a dagger in Peter's hand. Because he, according to Da Vinci's mind, knew exactly what he was going to do if that betrayer was revealed. And doesn't that fit the character of Peter? We see him later on in the same evening using that dagger on the servant of one of the soldiers. And then we see Judas. If you look at Judas, you can see he's got the dark hair here, and we see all the people and horror and amazement and awe. Who could this possibly be? But if you look closely at Judas, you get the sense on his face that it's guilt. And he reels back from the Savior, and you know what he does as he pushes back away from the Savior? He pushes the salt over on the table. You see that? And Scripture talks about the fact that we are the salt of the world, but Judas now had tipped that salt over because he was no longer the salt of the world, but he was only a betrayer. Now, the table that he sets up this is not exactly how it looked. I'm sure you know, I'm sure Da Vinci knew it, but he needed to do what he could do to get everybody to picture. Most likely it was a U-shaped table, and people were not sitting in chairs, but they were reclining on like a chaise lounge. They're reclining and they're eating their food that way. The way that I like to eat my dinner is how they were eating their dinner. But he does a masterful job of looking at the character of the disciples in the midst of this painting. You can take it away, please. And it says down, let's move right down to verse 26. Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he dipped it in like a Jewish salsa, if you want to know. A little sauce, little thing with vegetables in it that
He would put on this bread, and when he would hand it to Judas, the custom was he would hand it to an honored guest who sat at the table. And so right at the very end, Judas is just really here at the point where it is too late for Judas. Jesus still in compassion hands him something and gives him a sense that he is an honored person there at that table because Jesus loved him even in the midst of his betrayal. And if you question that, do you remember what Jesus said to him when Judas came up to give him a kiss? Do you remember what he called him? He called him friend. Friend. Have you ever wondered why? Judas, by the way, is just a different way of saying Judah. You ever wonder why Judas is the only disciple with a last name? What's Peter's last name? I don't know. What was John's last name? Well, John the Baptist? No, that's not his last name. But you have Judas Iscariot, right? So we have Judas Iscariot. We have his last name. Well, it's not his last name. It just means it's the Judas from the town of Cariot. It's not his last name. It just tells us what town he is. And the reason why they want us to know is so that you as the reader will be able to determine, distinguish between him and the other Judas, who was not a betrayer, who was also a disciple. Verse 27. After Judas had taken the morsel, in other words, he willingly, Jesus reached out and said, I'm going to honor you here at this table. And Judas takes that honor. Jesus stoops down and washes Judas's feet. And Judas says, go ahead, wash my feet. Do you see? This is just horrible stuff. Not only is he, but the way he is betraying Jesus, the way he is acting as a friend when he is a traitor is just horrible. It's disgusting. And it says, then after he had taken the morsel, notice, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. You know, pilots will tell us that as they're flying over open water, they'll reach a point where it is safer to go forward and to reach their destination than to turn around. If there's a problem, if they're having a problem, it is safer to continue on to that destination than to try to turn around and go back to where you came from. They call that the point of no return. Judas, when Satan entered him, is at the point of no return. It is over for him. He is now completely under the influence of Satan. His soul is lost. He is a walking dead man. How tragic that is, that here for the rest of his time alive in this earth, it is over for him. And in just a matter of hours, he will hang himself, he will die. Jesus, at dawn of the very next day, Jesus will be walking to the cross. He will be walking to his death, but he will die and he will gloriously be raised again from the dead. But Judas, when he dies, will stay in the clutches of death and hell for eternity. How tragic. To see a man while he is still alive deliberately rejecting Christ to the point of no return. And Scripture ends this text, this section of John 13, so marvelously when it says, and it was night. It was night. It was dark. It was a dark, dark night. It was eternal darkness. Eternal darkness for Judas. He would never see the light of day again. It was the last time that he was never going to see it. He was going to die before it dawned. It was dark. A few lessons as we close this morning. First one is the cost of lost opportunity. The cost of lost opportunities. Judas is not a dumb lamb who wandered away, but he was a lustful pig who returned to his slop. And this is something that is just so hard for me to understand. How could someone who was such a close friend to the Savior and seeing what he saw, the miracles, the healings, heard the preaching, saw his compassion over and over again, how could someone who lived with Jesus for 3 years turn around and betray him? It boggles me. And even after studying this for a time, I still don't have an answer for you. How could he have done it after walking with Jesus? It just shows us the hardness of men's hearts, the destructiveness of sin. To hear the truth, to see Christ's beauty and his power, but still turn against him. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt or experienced the cost of lost opportunity in your own life?
That's a burden you bear when you experience that. I have. I remember when I was in college, and I had the opportunity to disciple 2 younger students than me. I thought that was really cool. I thought that was a great thing to do. I loved the idea. Didn't consider the time and the effort that it would take to truly disciple someone. And I was more interested in having fun, even though I liked the idea, than discipling these 2 young men. And so all I did was the bare minimum. And I lost that opportunity when my time at college was done. My time with those young men was gone. I lost a very important opportunity, and I still feel the weight of that today.
The point is that most of us don't need a Judas to betray us. For we will betray ourselves with our own lusts and ambitions. I would just encourage you to take seriously the call of Christ on your life. And when you are given opportunities to minister for his sake, do it to the best of your ability. It's a wonderful opportunity to represent Christ. Lesson number 2 that I see is the danger of loving money, power, or fame more than Christ. We definitely see this in Judas's life. We learned earlier in our study of John that Judas, as the treasurer, he liked being the treasurer because he liked having the money bag, because he would steal from it. And he would use the money for his own selfish ends. So he was a thief. He was a robber even before he was a betrayer and a traitor, which is a type of treachery anyway, isn't it? Stealing? He loved money more than he loved Christ. And that certainly was one of the things that led to his downfall. There is a really interesting book called Are You Normal About Money? In this book, the author is surprised about what people would actually do for money. 21% of the people that she interviewed would eat worms for $300. Gave somebody a bag of worms and said, if you eat this bag of worms, I'll give you $300. 21% of the people would do that. I'm sorry, I would fall into that 21%. I think I would for $300. I think I would.
Can you cook it?
Yeah, you know. It's just protein. It's just protein. Anyway, so 21%, which is a low, really, for me, because I thought that would be a high one. 51% will shave their head for $10,000. I think I would do that, too. I'm not too far away from that. I think I'd shave. Brian probably does it for $5, right? Right? No, I'm just saying, it's close, that's all. So 59% of the people will shave their head for $10,000. 60% of those interviewed would commit adultery for $1 million. What's your price? What are you willing to do for money? What are you willing to give up for money? You know, the call of Christ is certainly, the high calling in Christ Jesus is really a difficult thing to do. When Christ says, if you want to be my follower, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. When you need to understand that you now have been bought with a price,
You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, your bodies now are supposed to be used to bring me glory. No longer are they supposed to be used for your own selfish interests, but you're supposed to use them for me. And that is a high calling. That is not an easy thing to wrap your heart and mind around. But it is our call in Christ. But the sad thing is, there are people who will balk at the call of the high calling of Christ. But those same people are willing to put on the altar of money their own virtue and their relationships with others. And for a certain price, they will sacrifice their virtues, they will sacrifice relationships that they have with others for money. And money is an evil taskmaster. Money will lead to your destruction, not to life.
Can you put up that quote from John Stott, please? He says this, John Stott says, when the choice is seen for what it is, a choice between the creator and the creature, between the glorious personal God and the miserable thing called money, between worship and idolatry, it seems inconceivable that anybody, that anyone could make the wrong choice, and yet it happens over and over again. And it happened to Judas in his own life. Mom and Dad, I don't know about you, but I know that when I look at my children, I hope that I am teaching them by the way that I live and by the lessons that I teach, that the love of money leads to ruin, but the love of Christ leads to life. I certainly don't want my daughter or my son being willing to sacrifice on the altar of money their virtue, their relationships, or their dedication to Jesus Christ. Lesson number three, two more. Lesson number three. We see in here the patience, love, and mercy of Christ. I'm just to marvel again at the love of God and the love of Christ for Judas. He knew all through the time that Judas was on a road to betrayal. Through it all, he loved him. Even to the very end, he loved him. Even when he was going to betray him with a kiss, he called him friend. Just reminds me of that song, Jesus, what a friend of sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. I know that in my heart, without the grace of God, there go I as the betrayer of Christ. And God knew that. And he drew me to himself and he redeemed me. I praise his name for my salvation and his love for me. Judas is another reminder of how great his love is for sinners. If you have friends in your life, or you have neighbors in your life, or you know people in your life, and you say, wow, these guys are just beyond the love of God. Oh, their sin is just too great. Get rid of that thought. For Jesus loves sinners. And the last thing I notice as I look into this is that nothing will ever thwart the purposes of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing will ever thwart the purposes of God. Go ahead and throw all you want at Jesus Christ. You will not be able to alter his plan. One iota. And this is comforting to me. Because it is this God who is sovereign, who loves me and has my life in his hands. That means that I know that I, as I am being held in his hands, that I am secure. Because this God has been in the future, before I get there, knows where I'm going, has laid it out, even the dips and the cliffs and the winds and the storms. And he has laid it out, and he is going to guide me through it. He He is never caught off guard. He is never shocked or surprised. And certainly, looking at the life of Judas, you can see that. We see it in the cross, that the tragedy of the cross was really the triumph of our salvation. What looked like Satan's victory was really his defeat. As Samson said, out of something bitter came something sweet. And as Joseph said, after he got out of prison and became the right-hand man of Pharaoh, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So here's a question that you have to ask yourself. What do you want from your relationship with God? There was a book a while ago that was called God is My Co-Pilot, and it sounds like a great title. It sounds fantastic. Wow, that's a great book, great position to be. You want God to be your co-pilot. But I want you to know something. That's exactly what Judas wanted from God, from Christ. Judas wanted Jesus to be his co-pilot. Judas wanted Jesus to be the power and the means by which Judas could accomplish the things that he wanted to accomplish for himself, for his family, for his nation. And as long as Jesus was doing the things that he thought he should be doing, he was fine with Jesus. But as soon as Jesus started veering off a different path, Judas no longer wanted to go. Because Judas was not about having Jesus as his pilot, but as his co-pilot. And there's a massive difference. Whether you want Jesus to be part of your life and what you are doing, or whether you want to be under the authority and the leadership of Jesus Christ. See, if you want Jesus to be your pilot, that means you have said already that I am tired of trying to lead my own life. If you're old enough, you would say, I have already made a mess of it. I need somebody else to do it. If you're young, then you say, Lord, I don't want to make a mess of it. I just want you to lead. But you're waiting for him to lead. You're waiting for him to direct. You're waiting for him to give power and strength. You're waiting for him to lead, and you will follow as he leads. That's having Christ as your pilot. That is what Christianity is about. Christianity is not a religion that has Jesus as the co-pilot, where he comes along with us on the ride that we're on, and we hope that he can empower us to do the things that we already want to do. No, but we lay our will down on the altar and we say, God, what is your will? And I will do it. So you have to ask yourself, do you want Jesus as your pilot? Or like Judas, do you want him just as a co-pilot? Don't be too quick to answer that question. Don't lie to yourself. Oh, of course, Pilate. Does your life back that up? If you are here this morning and you're not sure that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's a wonderful shepherd. He's a beautiful Savior. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He died so that you could be forgiven of your sin and live eternity with him. I would encourage you to make today the day where you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, forsaking yourself, forsaking him as a religion, forsaking him as an alternative plan to some other self-help system. But to embrace him as your Messiah, as your King, as your Lord. I encourage you to do that today. If you know him today, evaluate your life. What are the things that you still want to control? What opportunities even this week, this year, what opportunities this school year, young people, is God laying before you? Take advantage of those. Don't waste them. You will regret it. And don't let money be your God. It's a wonderful tool. Wonderful tool. Can be used in many different ways, but don't let it be your God. Only let Christ be your God. And remember the compassion, the kindness, the love of Christ, who loves us so.